Father in heaven, we confess that in this study of Thy Word, if anything will be done that will last for eternity, it must be done by Thee. So, Lord, we come to Thee asking that You would speak to our hearts from this book, that You would give us understanding in our minds, but that You would not allow this service just to be a service that influences the mind. Lord, deal with our hearts. Deal with our very innermost being. May we know what it is this day to praise Thee for the gospel that You have provided for Your people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Oftentimes, when entering what has been a battlefield, such as Gettysburg, you and I have a hard time imagining what took place on that field when we see such a beautiful park. Hard to imagine that that ground was soaked with the blood of men. About 20 years ago, I came to visit this area, and I was preaching for a friend of mine who was ministering in Lancaster. And he took me to Gettysburg, and while we were there, we saw a large number of deer walking through the park. And as I saw them grazing, it just, again, added to the beauty of the park. But once you study what went on in that park, it's hard for you just to rest and, as it were, have a picnic there. To know that that was indeed a very intense struggle, a struggle where thousands lost their lives, it changes your whole view of the park. You know, there are places in Scripture that, because theologians have done battle over those places, it makes it hard for God's people to come and, as it were, rest in that section and get from that section a great blessing. I have turned you to one of those battlefields this morning, Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 26, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." You wouldn't think that little statement would cause so much consternation among theologians, but it has. If you read prophecy, you read that which the eschatology theologians have written, you'll find that this little phrase, this little statement, "and so all Israel shall be saved," is bantered back and forth and debated and argued, and war ensues because of it. Premillennialists will come to this passage and assert that this teaches the coming of Christ, the conversion of the Jews, and the millennial blessings or golden age that comes after Christ comes. Amillennialists respond to the charge of premillennialists, and they say, no, you're wrong. Amillennialists say, no, this is dealing with the conversion of Jews, but it happens just before Christ comes, and the resultant blessing is the new heavens and new earth. And then postmillennialists come along, and they say, no, you're both wrong. Neither one of you understand what's being said here. Yes, it's talking about what happens before Christ comes. The Jews will be converted. But that'll signal the beginning of a millennium, a golden age, and then after that golden age that Christ will come. Well, the one thing this passage doesn't tell you is when Christ comes. And because it doesn't say when Christ comes, all three prophetic views bring their prophetic ideas to this passage and read it into the passage. Paul says earlier in verses 12 to 16 that there will be a great blessing that comes if the Jews are converted in mass number. Why, there was a great blessing that came to the world when the Gentiles were finally brought in large number. What a greater blessing will it be when the Jews are converted in large numbers? It's not my purpose this morning to deal with that war. I only mention it to you because it's possible that the only time you've ever turned to Romans 11 is to do battle with another prophetic viewpoint. I'm not entering into that battle this morning. I have what I think is the truth on this passage, but I'll keep it to myself. And then later we have opportunity, we'll study through Romans 11. You study it out and see how it fits and what it is saying to your own heart and soul. But in the midst of this passage that much battle is done over, you have this glorious statement concerning the salvation that we enjoy. It says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." You see, the gospel is connected with the covenant. Now, the gospel is not equated with the covenant. In other words, when you look in Scripture, you cannot say every time you see the word covenant, it's speaking of the gospel. But may I say to you, you don't understand the gospel unless you understand it in terms of God's covenant. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." God saves sinners on the basis of the new covenant, whose most important feature is the remission of sins. That's what we're studying this morning. But to study that adequately and to look at what the Bible says about this new covenant, we first have to look at what it says about a covenant in general. And so the first thing we're going to note this morning is that man often acts with other men on the basis of a covenant. What is a covenant? In the simplest forms, we can say it's a compact or agreement between two parties. We call that a contract. You enter into many contracts in America. If you buy a house and you use banks to buy that house, you're going to enter into a contract. You have two parties coming together, and you have them mutually agreeing to certain stipulations in that contract. You buy a car on time, you have a contract. And when you go to Scripture, then you find many different kinds of contracts or covenants between men. You have covenants that are made between men of equal status. For instance, you have Abraham making a covenant with Abimelech. You have Jonathan and David making a covenant. In fact, the marriage that we enjoy, a husband and a wife, is viewed as a covenant relationship. In the breaking of that covenant, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 2, you have the wife rebuked for breaking of the covenant. It says, "She forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God." In Malachi chapter 2, that covenant is in view, and the man is the one being rebuked because he has broken the covenant. "The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." And that's a novel idea in 21st century America. The marriage ceremony is a circus. You know, the most important thing that happens in the marriage ceremony is not how people are dressed. It's not whether they light candles. It's not how they walk down the aisle. It's what they vow one to another. They're entering into a covenant relationship. We have relationships with our children that are covenant relationships. In our day and age, covenants between men are certainly full of treachery. Promises are made to be broken. You've heard that statement. From a biblical standpoint, promises are not made to be broken. You make promises to another person, and they make promises back. Whether you call it a covenant or not, you are actually entering into a covenant relationship. It may be a temporal relationship. You may say it to your children, "If you do this, I'll do that." That's a covenant relationship. You've put upon them stipulations. They fulfill those stipulations. You're now obligated to do your part of that covenant. We have children growing up in America today who have never known what it is for their parents to tell them the truth. Their parents have made promises and promises and promises to them, and every time they break them, just because it's inconvenient. And then they wonder why, when they grow up, their children grow up, they don't keep covenant relationship with anyone. You enter a covenant relationship with your employer. He says, "If you work 8 hours a day, I'll pay you so much money." Now, if he didn't pay you the money after you had put in the work, you'd be angry with him. And yet in America today, we think nothing of the fact that we go to work and we only work 7 hours out of the 8-hour day, or work 6 hours or 5 hours or whatever we can get away with. We've entered into a covenant relationship, but we break that covenant. I don't have to remind you as to what's going on in this country in the covenant between man and wife. Being broken daily. Being flaunted on the television. Being flaunted throughout our society, so that if anybody stays together in that covenant, they are viewed as something weird, something inferior, something out of step. We live in a land of covenant breakers. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses, quoting the Lord's statement, wrote this, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Obviously, that deals with what takes place in the court of law. You know, what's going on in our country is not so much bearing false witness against the neighbor, but actually bearing false witness to the neighbor. So-and-so said they will do this, and you say, "I will do this," and you say, "I'm no longer obligated to do what I said I will do." Well, you are obligated. Covenant. God takes it serious. There were covenants throughout the Old Testament between people. There are also covenants between one who is in a superior position and one who is in an inferior position, especially a king who goes in and conquers the people. That's a little bit different kind of a covenant. In covenants that we make with those of equal status, you both can bring things to the table and you can argue as to what you want to put in that covenant. But when a king conquered a people, they had no input as to what went into the covenant. They could submit to his covenant or they could die. You remember Nahash, the Ammonite, came against Israel and he was conquering Israel. He was in that time of the judges. And he came to Jabesh, Gilead. And Jabesh said, "We'll make a covenant with you." And Nahash says, "All right, this is my covenant. I'm going to put out every one of your right eyes." See, oftentimes they would maim those they brought into subjection, those they conquered, to show their power over them, to show they belong to them. And Jabesh at that point says, "No, we don't want that covenant. We don't want those stipulations." Well, then Nahash had every right then as king to destroy them. And it was that time that they started looking for a king. You also have covenants that were made between a man and his seed, that is, a man and those who came after him, his heirs. We would call that a testament today. You have this referred to in Hebrews chapter 9. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it has no strength at all while the testator liveth." We have this today in our own society. You leave a will. When you die, the will comes into effect, and then it's put into effect, and your heirs get what you have left them. This word, though, for testament in the New Testament is the same word for covenant. You see, a testament was a special kind of covenant. And if you're reading this in the Greek, it would be the word covenant, not the word testament. It's not a different word, I'm saying. And so we find that there are different kinds of covenants between men. Covenants between those who are of equal status, covenants between a king and those he had conquered, and a covenant between a man and the heir that he leaves. But what we're concerned about primarily this morning is something more specific, and that is how God deals with men. And when we deal with a covenant that God deals with men, we're not dealing with those of equal status. You have no input into this covenant. We're dealing with a covenant similar to that of a king who dictates the terms to those he has conquered. And we're going to see that we're especially dealing with this idea of a testament. Now, when theologians have studied God's Word, they have found three covenants, three basic covenants that are spoken of in the Old and New Testaments as to how God deals with men. The first is usually called the covenant of works. It is that covenant that God made with Adam. Now, you'll not see the word covenant back in the book of Genesis. That is, in those first few chapters. The first time you see covenant is when God's dealing with Noah. Was there a covenant then made between God and Adam? There was. You see the stipulations of that covenant, what God told Adam to do. You have promises made to Adam. On the basis of Adam doing this, Lord said, "This is what I'm going to do." That's a covenant. It's called a covenant, though, in other places. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, let me read you this verse. It says, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." It's the Lord speaking. They, like men. The word "men" there, if you have a marginal rendering, you'll notice the word "Adam." They, like Adam, have transgressed my covenants. There was a covenant made with Adam. Paul makes something of this in Romans chapter 5. He shows that Adam sinned in this covenant relationship, and because of it, death came into the world. But he didn't just sin on his own behalf. In the covenant that God was making with Adam, he was also making it with his seed, those who were coming after Adam. And Adam acted on behalf of all of those people that would come from him. He acted on your behalf. He acted on my behalf. So much so, Paul says, when Adam sinned, you and I sinned. And then we receive from this Adam the same nature that he had after he had sinned. We receive a sinful nature. The blindness that covered the heart of Adam after he sinned is the blindness that you and I are born into. The hardness of heart that came upon Adam in his relationship toward God is the hardness of heart that we have at birth. It's called the covenant of works. It used to be called the covenant of nature. And that was because it was dealing with Adam's natural state before he sinned. Men called it a covenant of nature. Others called it a legal covenant because it was conditioned upon perfect obedience. He had to obey the law completely. if he were to have benefit in this covenant. Other times it's called the covenant of life. Oh, I know that Adam was promised death, but if he had obeyed the covenant during that probationary period, there would have been glorious life given to Adam. Most of the time it's called the covenant of works. And Adam blew it. He sinned. He failed. And it's because of his failure we must now talk about the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption does not take place between men. It takes place between the Father and the Son. But what takes place between the Father and the Son influences men. It's on your behalf that this covenant takes place. What is this covenant? According to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, a people were given to the Son before He came into this world. The Father gave to the Son a people. And because He received those people as His own, He took upon Himself a nature like their nature. He didn't take upon Himself the nature of an angel. He took upon Himself the nature of the seed of Abraham. He was made like unto Abraham apart from sin. Why did He become like His people? In order that He might atone for their sins, that He might cleanse away their sins, and in order that He might break the power of the devil over His people. Our Lord in John chapter 6 tells us that all those that the Father gave Him will come to Him. They'll all come to Him for salvation. He says that He'll raise them all up on the last day. He says that He will give to them eternal life. In John 17, He's praying to the Father on the basis of this covenant. And He's praying about those very people that the Father has given to Him. And He says, I pray not for the world. I pray for those that Thou hast given Me out of the world. They belong to the Father and they were given to Christ. And now Christ is representing them. And He's going to bring every last one of them to salvation. There was a covenant made between the Father and the Son. In Hebrews 10, it says He came into this world to do the will of the Father. It was very clearly specified, stated what that will was. He could say to those who are around and about Him, I have come to do the will of Him that sent Me. There was a covenant made between the Father and the Son. And Christ fulfilled every obligation of that covenant. Were there covenants made between men that you and I failed to accomplish what would have placed upon us? But that was never the case between the Father and the Son. The Son does all things well. And He fulfilled every obligation of this covenant that the Father placed upon Him. But there's a third type of covenant. And that is what theologians call the covenant of grace. This is between God and sinners. It is based upon the covenant of redemption. Because the Son fulfilled the covenant that the Father made with Him on behalf of His people, God can now enter into a covenant with sinful men. This covenant takes in a lot of the covenants in the Old Testament as well as the New. It takes in the covenant that was made between God and Noah. You'll find that covenant was a covenant of grace. Noah was a sinner. It had to be a covenant of grace. But if you didn't know it was a covenant of grace, you would discern it by looking at the fact that this covenant is made while Noah is offering sacrifice. He has built an altar. There's a sacrifice, a burnt offering on that altar. He's pleading the blood before God, and now God enters into a covenant with Noah. That's a covenant of grace. Had He given Noah what Noah deserved, Noah would have perished. The covenant made with Abraham was a covenant of grace. Abraham in Genesis 15 lays these animals open. He slices them down the middle, and he lays them open, and he walks, as it were, God walks between those animals. That was a picture of the atonement of Christ. It showed that this covenant with Abraham was grace. It wasn't what he had earned. It was coming to him based on the blood. All the covenants that God enters in with man after the covenant with Adam, all these covenants we could say are covenants of grace. This is especially true of the covenants of the Old Testament, where we have God dealing with man, whether it's the nation, whether it's a family, whether it's a tribe, and God enters into covenant with them, it's always based on grace. And so theologians put a title over all those covenants, and they say they are the covenants of grace. Now, when you study these covenants, oftentimes in the Old Testament, the word that's used for the making of the covenant, it says in the Old Testament that God cut a covenant. And you don't see that in your English. We don't talk that way. We make a covenant. But the Hebrew is, God cut a covenant. What does it mean He cut a covenant? I think it's referring back to what happened in Genesis 15, where the animal was cut and God came down through the middle of that animal. We also find in Jeremiah 34 that oftentimes the men who were parts of a covenant would walk between the animals. Jeremiah 34, 18 says, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. Cutting of the covenant was certainly an indication of atonement. The death of the animal, the shedding of the blood of that animal, and the walking down between the parts of that animal was teaching those who were there that this covenant is only based upon blood. You can only enter into a relationship with God based upon the death of the one who is coming. But those who have studied the Old Testament would also see in this that in the cutting of that animal and the walking between the parts, there is a promise that if you break this covenant, there is destruction for you. You can imagine walking through the parts of an animal and the blood that was shed and seeing the seriousness of the covenant. Would you then violate that covenant? Would you then, in the face of God, rebel against that covenant? You were bringing upon yourself the wrath that was pictured in the death of the animal. God gives mercy in this covenant, and because of that you see all the way through the Old Testament, the covenants that are associated with God's people are also associated with mercy. It's almost synonymous, covenant and mercy. You see it over and over and over and over again. And because of that, God's people are known as saints. Now we think of saints in the New Testament as holy ones, those who have been set apart. But the Old Testament word for saint came from this word for mercy. They were ones who had received mercy in the covenant, and they now demonstrated that mercy to others. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. God demanded that mercy be a part of the makeup of His people. And in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3, we are commanded, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart, so shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. The word truth is the idea of faithfulness. You deal with men in truth, that is, you're faithful to them. But mercy is that goodness you show to someone who is in a pitiful condition. You have mercy upon them. And in the covenant that God made with us, He had mercy upon us. He saw that we were in this pitiful condition, and He came after us, and He brought us out of that condition. That's mercy. The Bible says His mercies are new every morning. Every morning you awake to this mercy, this goodness that God is showing to you, that you don't deserve, but it's real. And God says, right, you're my people. As my people, I'm telling you how to dress now. You put this mercy and truth like a necklace around your neck that everybody who sees you, that's what they think of first. Is that what they think of you and me when they see us first? There's someone whose heart is full of compassion, full of pity, full of mercy. It is the mark of God's people that there are those who have received mercy and they show mercy. They have received forgiveness and they show forgiveness. They have received compassion and they show for compassion. We're taking on the character of God, and God says, I want you to show this to others. Be faithful in your dealings with others. Be compassionate and merciful in your dealings with others. Would you notice, well, it's not just the necklace around the neck while the heart is unchanged. He says, take it and write it upon the tables of your heart. Let it be that which governs your very life. Don't just show mercy outwardly, but show it from the heart. Let your heart be moved with compassion and goodness to those who are in the pitiful condition. Many of God's people sit in the house of God day after day, and they're waiting for someone to show them mercy. My friend, let me tell you, you come to the house of God, if you have received mercy from the Lord, you go looking for someone and show them mercy. There are plenty of people here this morning who need mercy. Plenty of people this morning who need someone just to show them the goodness of God in their condition. We put it around our neck that others see this of us, but we have it upon our heart as that which governs the life. And the Lord says, you do that, you'll find favor with men and you'll find favor with the Lord. We come more specifically. We have spoken here about the covenant of grace. All the covenants God has made with man since Adam was based upon His grace, not upon man's works, because man had already blown it. We come now to this covenant spoken of in Romans 11. We're dealing with the new covenant. It's called the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, but it's first called the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant. Very interesting covenant. There are descriptions of this covenant in the Old Testament as well as the New. It's called the covenant of peace, it's called an everlasting covenant, and it's called a new covenant. In Ezekiel 37, verse 26, the Lord says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. Covenant of peace. That speaks of what the covenant produces. Peace between God and man. It's an everlasting covenant. That speaks concerning how long it will last. Recently, we had the situation in Hong Kong that they had been in a covenant relationship with others, and that covenant time was up, and now they were reverting back to being the property of China. Well, is this new covenant something that's just temporary? You've begun and started to live and act in this new covenant, and now sometime in your life it's going to cease to exist? Does it cease to exist because of your own failures? Does it cease to exist when you pass through death? You and I need to know how long this covenant is going to be. It's called an everlasting covenant. Hebrews chapter 13 calls it an everlasting covenant. Would you notice also called a new covenant? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now in that covenant He made with Israel coming out of Egypt, there are many things, there are types and shadows. And you have in that covenant relationship in Exodus, those types and shadows being very clearly stated. There are pictures of the coming Christ. Whole pictures, glorious pictures. Tabernacle, and then the temple was a picture of the coming Christ. All the sacrifices that were delineated for the nation were pictures of the coming Christ. The very garments that the priests wore were pictures of the coming Christ. And they were to recognize in those pictures all that He would do. But there was things in that covenant that had to be, as it were, done away with. There had to be a new covenant. There had to be the ratification of that new covenant. There had to be the coming of the Christ who would deal with these pictures, who would fulfill these pictures, and then the pictures were no longer necessary. So it's called a new covenant. When Christ comes, He ratifies that covenant by His own blood. We came to the Lord's table this morning. I read in your hearing the statement that Paul makes, and the statement we can refer to as well as that our Lord makes. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, He says, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Remember I said the word testament is not the word testament in the Greek, it's the word covenant. Our Lord is stating very clearly, this is the blood of the New Covenant. The New Covenant can only be enacted by blood. There are things promised in this covenant that can only be given to those who are washed in the blood. If the blood is never shed, then the benefits of the covenant can never be given. So when we come to the Lord's table, we are thinking on something very specifically. What is it? We're thinking on the new covenant. That which is promised in Jeremiah 31. That which our Lord was speaking about. That which Hebrews chapter 8 expounds upon. The new covenant is through Christ's propitiation. That is His shed blood. The new covenant is also through Christ's intercession. It's not only necessary that you have an atonement. You must have a priest offering the atonement. You must have a mediator, one who stands between the two parties. And he is the one who is presenting the blood in order that the one party might be accepted by the greater party. Who is the one who's presenting the blood of Christ for you and I? It's not you. I'm not presenting the blood of Christ. Who is the one presenting the blood of Christ in the presence of God? Hebrews 8 and verse 6 says, He, that is Christ, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The new covenant is through Christ's propitiation. The new covenant is through Christ's intercession. And the new covenant is through Christ's session. Christ right now sits at the right hand of God, and He continues to be the mediator. He continues to apply His blood on our behalf. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24 we read, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." What's He talking about? He's talking about the things in the New Jerusalem. He's talking about those things in Zion, or what we call heaven. And He says, what's in heaven is Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. And what's in heaven is the blood that is used in that covenant to sprinkle the people that they might be accepted. The ratification of the covenant took place by Christ's work and Christ's work alone. But how is it applied? And this becomes part of the mystery of this new covenant. Because the benefits of this new covenant were felt in the Old Testament. Were the Old Testament saints forgiven? Yes. On what basis? Not on the basis of the blood of an animal. On what basis was David forgiven of his great sin? It was the blood of the coming Messiah. And so you read about David speaking concerning the blessedness of that man who is forgiven in Psalm 32. And then Paul quotes that passage and applies it to New Testament Christianity. You see, the man in the Old Testament was forgiven the same way you're forgiven. The new covenant was applied to Old Testament saints in anticipation of the atonement that was coming. And the new covenant is applied to New Testament saints for the accomplishment of that atonement. There are things that are stated in the new covenant that are very much in the Old Testament as to the relationship of God's people with God. They were forgiven. He was their God. They were His people. They knew the Lord. I read recently of a man who's put out a book who said, well, you know, the Old Testament saints didn't know anything about communion with God. Tell me, do you ever read the Psalms? The Old Testament saint knew communion with God in a very intimate and powerful way. David knew the Lord. He sinned against Him, but he knew the Lord. You know the Lord, and you sinned against Him. That doesn't mean you don't know the Lord. The Old Testament saint, whether it be Abraham or David or Moses or Habakkuk or Zephaniah, they knew the Lord and they walked with the Lord and they dealt with the Lord on the basis of what was coming in this new covenant. Because God is eternal. He is the God who is, who was, and who is to come. Our God can view brethren in the Old Testament times under the blood of Christ, even though it's not yet happened, because our God inhabits eternity. He is not bound by time. And the new covenant, while it was ratified in time, and the new covenant was ratified by the work of Christ alone, yet the benefits of that new covenant were shining in the Old Testament, and those Old Testament saints were laying hold of what the Messiah would do and bring in when He would come. What are the provisions? You know, the last provision that's stated is that our sins would be remembered no more. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Because in Hebrews chapter 8, there is the commentary, the divine commentary, if you please, on what is stated in Jeremiah chapter 31. And it's very clear, according to Hebrews chapter 8, that this covenant is now in force, that this covenant has now been ratified, that the provisions of this covenant are now that which are laid upon all of God's people. Well, what are the provisions? In Hebrews chapter 8, you see this covenant being stated in verse number 8 and 9. And then the provisions are stated after that. Look at the last provision in verse 12. "For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." There's forgiveness. We have finally got to that which we were heading toward in Romans chapter 11 and verse 27. It's stated last, not because it comes last in order. I believe it's stated last because it is the most important of all the stipulations, all the provisions of this covenant. Without forgiveness of sins, God can't own you as His people. Without forgiveness of sins, you can't know the Lord. You try drawing near to God with your sins upon you, and you'll perish. You must have forgiveness. Without the forgiveness of sins, He's not going to write His law upon your heart. That was bought for you in the shed blood of Christ. Every one of these provisions were bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, that blood of the new covenant. In remission of sins, you have the basis for all the other provisions. In the remission of our sins, you have forgiveness listed last because it is first in importance, because it is the greatest of all the blessings. But it's not all the blessings. There is the regeneration of the soul. He says here, I'll put my laws, verse 10, into their minds and write them in their hearts. The interchange that takes place. Now, Romans 7 is very clear. That interchange does not change and bring you into sinless perfection. Paul says, I rejoice that with my mind I serve the law of God, though with my flesh the law of sin. But with his mind he did serve the law of God. There was a change. The writing of the law upon the hearts. That's what we call the new birth or a regeneration of the soul. But also there is the recognition of the Savior and recognition by the Savior. A new relationship now exists. You see this now in verse 10. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. At the end of verse 10 it says, And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. There's an outward relationship and an inward relationship. There's a knowledge that we have of God that is external. We own Him before the world, and He owns us before the world. But then there's the internal knowledge as well. I know the Lord. You may not know Him as well as you would like, but every one of God's people know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. He communicates that knowledge in the new birth. When you lay hold of Christ, you are coming to know the Lord when you're saved. We're to grow in that knowledge, and we're to make public that knowledge to others. He is our God, and we are His people. And He will make public that knowledge as He answers our prayers, as He leads us, as He provides for us, as He owns us as His people. What a covenant. When you look at what is being stated here in this new covenant, it's what we call the 27 books. We call it the New Testament, the New Covenant. Because when you look at salvation as it's explained to us in those 27 books, the last 27 books of our Bible, what is it about? Forgiveness. What is this salvation about? It's about the regenerating work of God in our hearts. What is this about? It's about God answering our prayers and us publicly owning Him before the world. What is this covenant about? It's about our knowing Him and going on to know Him greater, in a greater way. They have rightly termed the 27 books the New Testament. Because those 27 books are expounding and explaining in light of the Old Covenant. They're expounding and explaining this New Covenant that now is in force. It now has been ratified. And we see the glory of it. In conclusion, what can we say this morning as to how we ought to relate to this covenant? Well, first of all, if you're still in Hebrews chapter 8, at verse 13 it says, He said, A new covenant He hath made the first old, and that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Chapter 9, verse 1, Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worship sanctuary. Now that first covenant is gone. It's decayed. It's waxed old. It's vanishing away. What was in that first covenant? Verse 2 of chapter 9, A tabernacle, candlestick, table, showbread, sanctuary, veil, and we could go all the way through the sacrifices. Gone. An emphasis right now that to be really spiritual with God's people, you've got to go back and reinvent these things. An emphasis among Jewish believers who have been converted to Christ, that they need to go back, and if they're truly worshiping the Messiah, they need to bring back into vogue all these different things, the ceremony of the Passover and the feast days. Nonsense. You've entered into the new covenant. You have a sacrifice. It's Christ. Don't go back to the shadows. You've got the substance. If you've got Christ, you are in this new temple, this glorious temple. Don't go back to an old temple. If you've got Christ, you've got all the things that were pictured in the feast days. You don't need to go back to the feast days. You've got Christ. We put that away. It helps us understand what Christ has done. It helps us understand what He is doing and will do. But that's something we study. It's not something we practice. We're not going back to those types and shadows again. And yet there's a great move in America right now to bring God's people back to the types and shadows, as if that's spiritual growth and maturity. No, it's immaturity at best. And I think if you understand what he's saying, it's rebellion against the Christ of God. Secondly, each sinner, if they're going to be saved, must lay hold of God in terms of this covenant. And you find then in Hebrews chapter 10, three things that he lays upon people who truly are saved based on the covenant. Verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What are you doing? You're laying hold of the covenant. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. That's ceremonial language. Say, this is what Christ has done for us. Draw near to God through Him, through that great high priest over the house of God. Secondly, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he that is faithful that promised. God has brought you into covenant. He's given you promises. He's faithful those promises. Hold it fast before the world. Don't be ashamed of this covenant. Some of you have a covenant with a house, perhaps in a bank. And you're thrilled with the fact that, you know, the payments are such and such, and the rate of interest is such and such. And you know, you tell others about that. Well, you've got a more glorious covenant than that. This is an everlasting covenant. It deals with the salvation of your souls. Tell others about it. Hold fast your profession. And then lastly, it says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as you see the day approaching. Well, how are we to assemble together? Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. You come together to love the brethren. You come together to encourage the brethren. Provoke here is not the sense of sinful provoking. It's that encouraging. It's that nudging. It's that prodding, as it were, where you're trying to get God's people to go and to grow unto maturity. You can't do that if you're not among God's people. It's what you're doing here on the Lord's Day. It's what you do in the middle of the week as we gather together. We're encouraging one another to love and to good works. That's laying hold of the covenant. And if somebody comes and he says, I've laid hold of the covenant, but I don't draw near. I've laid hold of the covenant, but I'm not holding fast the profession before the world. Or I'm laying hold of this covenant, but I can't stand to be among God's people. They're not laying hold of the covenant. You have entered into a covenant relationship with your God. And He said, these are the things that are laid upon you. Well, if you don't lay hold of the covenant, what is the result? You have it very clearly stated in verse 23. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Excuse me, that's verse 26. No more sacrifice. In other words, I'm not going to lay hold of the covenant. I'm not going to lay hold of the atoning work of Christ. I'm not going to lay hold of Him as my priest. Then God is saying, you don't have any sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices won't remove sin. You're rejecting my sacrifice in Christ. You have no sacrifice in. Only the fearful looking for judgment. That's what they have. Judgment. Verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and had done despite to the Spirit of grace. How much sore punishment. If you reject this covenant, there's only the fearful anticipation of judgment. That's all that awaits you. It's only a matter of days. It's only a matter of weeks. God opens now the door and He says, come and enter into this covenant. Come and lay hold of Christ, the mediator of the covenant. Come and take the obligation upon yourself that I have put upon my people, and come and own me in this covenant. I've given you promises. Come and lay hold of it. We were buying a house in Greenville. We shopped around for covenants. We shopped around for covenants. We were looking for the covenant we could enter into that would cost us the least. We were looking into a covenant that would have an interest rate that was the lowest. We were looking into a covenant that would be up in a certain number of years. We went shopping for covenants until we found what we thought was the best one. My friend, if you reject the new covenant, there is no second best. You must come to God on His terms, and He's laid them out for us this morning. Come and lay hold of Christ as your Lord, your Savior, as the mediator of your covenant. And come under the responsibility that He lays upon His people, that you might also know the great privileges that are yours in this covenant. Let's pray. This covenant is not attractive to those whose heart has been undealt with by the Holy Spirit. But if this morning you say, I wish I had that relationship with God. I wish I knew for certain my sins were removed, that I knew the Lord, that I knew I was His people, that He received me into glory. I wish I were a member of this covenant community. And my friend, the only way into it is through the door of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ this morning. Lay hold of Him. You may have walked into this community this morning outside this covenant. You can leave in the covenant. You can leave with every one of your sins washed away. You can leave knowing the Lord. Come to Christ this morning. Don't delay. Don't give it another hour. Come to Christ right where you sit. Lay hold of Him. Embrace Him. Children, you say, my parents are a part of this covenant, but you must be a part of it. Come and lay hold of Christ right now where you sit, and He'll receive you. If you are a part of this covenant, thank the Lord for it. Delight in all the provisions that are yours. Seek God on the basis of what He has done for you and promised you in the covenant. And then own this covenant before the sons of men. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that there is a covenant of grace, a new covenant, whereby You enter into obligations with Your people, obligations of great wealth and blessing. Lord, we're thankful for these things that You've obligated Yourself for. That because of what Christ has done, You now will receive us. Lord, we thank Thee and we praise Thee and we glorify Thy great name. Lord, we would ask for those here this morning who are contemplating whether this contract, this covenant, will be their covenant. Lord, constrain them to come. May they know that inner compulsion to come. Give them grace that they not delay in coming. Do this for Thy glory's sake. Lord, do it for their eternal welfare. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.